Well, as we continue through the book of Acts, if you turn with me to chapter 28, I'll direct your attention tonight to verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 28. And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after that they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, "He's a god." In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. When this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Well, if you'll remember, Paul stood at the judgment seat of Festus and was about to be sent back to Jerusalem. This is back in chapter 25. And he knew that if he was sent back to Jerusalem, the chances of him receiving a fair trial would be almost zero. And so at this time, he appealed unto Caesar and insisted on laying his case before Caesar. And of course, this made Festus have no other choice but to send him. In verse 12 of chapter 25, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, 'Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go.'" After standing before King Agrippa and preaching the gospel once again, as Paul took every opportunity to do, he was loaded on a ship and set sail for Rome. Now, the journey on his way to Rome was less than an easy journey. In fact, they had not been long on their journey when a great storm came up, tossed the ship to and fro. They had little hope that their lives would be saved, and it appeared that their journey would end with a shipwreck in the midst of the sea, and all would perish. Although the Apostle Paul continued to hold faith in God. Verse 25 of chapter 27, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Finally, the ship set ground on the island of Malta. Now, in the King James, it's called Melita, but Melita is the Latin name for this island located in the Mediterranean Sea, which still exists today. Malta became a British colony in the 19th century and was a strategic port during World War II. Finally, in 1964, they gained their independence from Great Britain and became a nation of their own. So this Malta is where the ship set ground. All 276 people on board were safe. They set ground upon the island. It was cold. It was raining. It was a bitter time for them. And Luke gives an account of the way these people treated them with great kindness. He says in verse 2, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." The word for barbarous here is from the Greek word barbaroi. The King James is one of the few translations that actually translates it properly. The word should be translated barbarian. That's the normal translation of the word barbaros, although most of the other translations translated either nation or people. But they're barbarians. Not barbarians in the way that we would consider the word today. In the Greek mind, and that's the reason I'm calling attention to the translation of this word barbaroi, the Greeks considered everyone who wasn't a Greek a barbaroi, a barbarian. If you were not a Greek, you were a barbarian. So it's not really looked at in a moral sense, but in the sense that these people were not Grecians. They were not Greek people. And so they were barbarians. Now, as I stated before, in the previous chapters, this is a narrative. It's an account of the journey of Paul from the hands of the Jews all the way finally to landing in Rome. Very difficult passage expositionally, because as we seek to draw from it in an expository way, it's sometimes difficult exactly how should we approach it and what should we draw out of it. And so we look at these first 10 verses, and all I want to do, which is what I've done in some of the previous messages, is just draw out some implications, some of the details as it applies to us, particularly as we respond to people in the world, or even more particularly, how we conduct our evangelism in the world. And so I want us to look at Paul entering onto this island, dealing with these people, how Luke describes these people, and I pray it will give us a little more insight into how we are to behave as we deal with people upon the face of the earth today. People have never changed. We are exactly the way that we were 2,000 years ago, exactly the way we were following the fall of Adam. Human beings, the nature of human beings, though cultures change, though conditions change, though locations change, people haven't changed. We are exactly the way they were back then, which is quite amazing as we study the Word of God to read of Daniel, to read of Nebuchadnezzar, to read of people, Pharaoh, to read of people in the Old Testament. And though their culture is different and though there are many things that are different, their nature is exactly the same. People are people. And so as we look at these people, it gives us some insight as to how we should function in the world today. The first thing we see is that it's important to apply a proper biblical theology as we understand people, which I think this is what Paul continually did. He knew who he was talking to. He knew the different kinds of people that he talked with. And so a proper understanding of human behavior and of human psychology and of the human mindset, the human nature, this is essential in evangelism. Paul found these people upon this island, and the description is really quite something. These are pagan people, but yet we find here in verse 2 that these barbarous people showed us no little kindness. These people were extreme in their acts of kindness to Paul and the other 275 people on board this ship. Now, where did their behavior come from? These are pagans. These are not Christians. These are lost people. Where did their behavior come from? How is it that these pagan, barbarian people could be hospitable and kind and generous? People that you would almost look at as having the outward marks of regeneration. These were kind people. And the way that Luke describes them, he says that they showed us no little kindness, extreme in their kindness. Well, in Romans 2, Paul sets forth a theological axiom. And by axiom, we mean an unchangeable proof or an unchangeable truth. That is that all human beings have the law of God written upon their hearts in Romans 2:14-15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. So, because God's law is written upon the hearts of all men, there is a universal morality. It's really quite amazing. We are fallen human beings. We are all rebels against God. We all hate God. Romans 1 makes that clear. But because the Word of God is written upon our hearts, there is a universal morality so that even lost, depraved people can be good parents. They can be honorable people. They can be hard workers. They can have a good work ethic. They can be good, decent people, as human beings describe good and decent. And this truth that God has ordained, that God has wrought upon the hearts of men, truly make this world a tolerable place. Do you realize that if it were not for God's restraining grace and the fact that God has written His law upon all men and given all men a conscience which is governed by His law, this world would be an intolerable place. But because God in His mercy has done this, it is a world in which lost human beings can actually demonstrate great moral behavior to the extent that it puts us in a great difficulty, puts me in a difficulty as a pastor in examining the hearts of people. Someone comes and says, I have received Christ as my Savior. I have trusted in Him, and trying to search the hearts of men because men can outwardly show large amounts of morality. They can show outward manifestations of goodness in their life, particularly as we deal with children that have been brought up in a moral home, by their parents have pressed the law of God upon them diligently since they were babies. And so now a child is 9, 10 years old, and they say, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, we can't find a change. Their behavior seems to be the same. And so it makes it very difficult as we begin to delve into their heart and to search for signs and evidence of regeneration. And it's also why churches can have many lost people in the church. And it weakens the church, and they continue to exist in the church. They never do anything that would merit excommunication. And so here you have it. Such is the nature of the world in which we live. We have to be wise. Because of human depravity, human beings are rebels against the law of God, but they manifest this in different degrees. We're not as bad as we could be. I mean, if God simply let us go to manifest the full hatred and bitterness towards God, as we will manifest in hell, every human being in hell will manifest the greatest degree of hatred that you could ever imagine, spewing out blasphemies and all manner of disgusting, vile language before God. Such is the nature of hell. Human beings have that capacity here, but they do not always manifest it. Some do. Some we look upon as being very vile, but some are not, and it makes it it is essential for us as God's people to manifest great wisdom as we deal with human beings, recognizing their nature, recognizing the true evidence of regeneration, and begin to delve deeply into the evidence of the Spirit of God upon the heart of an individual. So there's the law written upon our hearts. And then there's also a sense in which God has revealed His divinity upon all human beings. We refer to this as natural revelation, so that we read in Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. And then it goes on, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so, all men also, not only do we have a sense of morality, a conscience, because the law of God is written upon our hearts, but all men actually know God. That's what Romans 1 is saying here, that God has manifested himself to all men so that all men are without excuse. Even going to the extent of saying, because that when they knew God, in other words, we know God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So all human beings, not only do we have the law of God written upon our hearts, but we have an understanding of God. And so this brings all human beings to have a sense of justice, a sense of being under God's judgment, a sense of not being under God's judgment. And so you see here in verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. These are not Christians. These are not Jews. These are just pagan religious people that have a sense of justice, so that when Paul is bitten by the poisonous snake, and this, by the way, was a poisonous snake, because these were the natives of the island, they would have obviously known the snakes of their island. The snake bites Paul. They did what they did any time anyone else was bitten by a snake. They sat back and waited for him to die. Paul didn't die. But they had this sense of justice where Paul was bitten by a snake. Well, he must be a murderer. Something bad is happening to Paul because he has done something bad. He must be a murderer. Well, all men also have these religious inclinations. All men do. All over the face of the earth, all men have a religious inclination. Again, this makes us have to deal carefully with the hearts of men, because men, by their very nature, we have the law of God written on our hearts, so we have a conscience, knowing right from wrong. Now, there are different degrees, because we can become very hardened. 1 Timothy 4 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So our conscience can become quite hard and quite numb, or as Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Well, our conscience can become hard, calloused, insensitive, but the truth is still that we have a conscience. So God has written his law upon our hearts, has made a manifestation of himself, so that all men have this religious inclination. So here we are trying to examine human beings, knowing that, one, they're automatically, by their nature, by virtue of the law of God written on their hearts and the manifestation of God in them, they can have an understanding of right and wrong, and their consciences can actually begin to smite them. It may not be Holy Spirit-led conviction which leads to salvation, but the law of God can press upon the heart of a man and bring him to tremble at the throne of God. He may leave and forget what manner of man he was, but the law of God faithfully pressed upon the heart of man can leave him to tremble. Not only this, but there's a natural inclination of men to seek after religion, not to seek after Christ, not to love Christ with their whole heart, not to desire to give themselves over to his dominion. But they have a natural inclination to seek some kind of reconciliation and restoration to deity. And that's why all men seek after religion. So this brings us dealing with people, knowing that a person can come And they can say, I feel guilty. Okay. I want to join the church. Okay. All we know so far is that the law of God is written on their hearts. They have a conscience. Their conscience smites them, and they want to be religious. So we have to weed through the difference between someone seeing their sin, seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ and desiring to turn to Him in repentance, and someone who has just simply seen their sinful nature and desire to be religious, desiring to somehow make themselves acceptable, not wanting to give themselves over in service to God, but simply wanting to escape the smiting that's taking place on their conscience. And so we have to deal carefully with people. These people on Melita, these people, barbarians on Malta, these people had a religious inclination. They had an understanding of right and wrong. They had an understanding that Paul must be a terrible murderer. But on the other hand, when Paul was not killed, superstitiously, verse 6, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds and said, he's got to be a god. So they had these religious inclinations. Paul, if he had not been a wise man, it would have been very easy to have misinterpreted their religious zeal. But instead, Paul knew the hearts of men. We have to understand what we're surrounded with. That lost men can be good, honorable, moral. They can be very religious. Some of the most religious people upon the face of the earth are lost. Now, they can be very sincere in their religion. Total depravity does not mean that human beings can be as lost as they can, even though they can manifest great degrees of morality and kindness. Verse 2 again, they showed us no little kindness. The ESV says the native people showed us unusual kindness. New American Standard says the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. These descriptions, extraordinary, unusual, great kindness. But they were lost. A lost person can manifest this. And although all men have a knowledge of God and all men have a desire, a desire for religion, still, they will not receive the Creator whom they have denied. They will not trust Christ. And so we have to be cautious and careful. The second thing I think we can see in this, as Paul landed on this pagan island, is that Paul was always mindful of his actions in before the people in this world. Now, Paul lands on this island, an island full of pagan people, these Maltese people, these people that Luke describes as barbarous or barbarian people. Paul demonstrated a man who had been filled with the Spirit of God, a man who served the living God, a man who could testify what genuine Christian conversion looked like. And he did it continually with his life. In chapter 27, verse 25, the storm was raging. Men were trembling. You can imagine that they knew that they were about to die. Not Paul. Verse 25, be of good cheer, for I believe God. And so Paul demonstrated when everyone else is shaking and trembling, when everyone else is in a state of absolute despair, the Christian can be in a state of tranquility, of trust. When the world is coming apart, and it would appear at times that our world is coming apart before our very eyes now. I was reading in World Magazine, I think it was Marvin Olansky in one of the later issues, and he was talking about this past year, and he said, in the spring, I suddenly came to an understanding that I had to have a double bypass surgery. And then when the fall came, I found that my meager savings that I had labored for my entire life have now shrunk 25%. Difficult times we could be living in. But for the Christian, we can continue steadfastly with absolute confidence, with our feet fixed upon solid ground. Paul says, I believe God. And then this snake comes up out of the fire and latches hold of Paul's hand. Now, a lesser man, a man that did not have a firm trust in God, a man that did not have a firm understanding. If you remember last time I said that we have to have a firm grasp that God's purpose is being worked out in us and we are in His purpose. God told Paul, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Well, that means this shipwreck would not hinder that. And this snake that comes out of the fire, a poisonous snake. Now, if a copperhead or a water moccasin or a rattlesnake or a coral snake came out of the brush and latched onto your ankle, would you be as calm as the Apostle Paul? Or would you suddenly tremble, screaming at the top of your lungs, I'm about to die! Help me! Well, Paul had a sense. The Scripture just says, Paul brushed it off. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire. I love the way that Luke describes it as a beast. You picture Paul, you know, gathering sticks. Out of the sticks comes this snake, latches onto Paul's hand, and Paul just goes, shakes it off into the fire. I assume the snake perished in the flame. I guess Paul must have thought the snake might have been a stick. It's cold weather. It's the winter time. Snakes become less active in the winter. The snake was probably dormant in this pile of sticks, and Paul picked up the snake as well, and bam, bitten. But Paul was not in a state of terror. What kind of an effect did this have upon them? Here's a man that they assume is a murderer, a wicked man, a man that, like them, would have trembled at such a thought. We don't have any indication that Paul reacted at all. Shook it off in the fire, and they were watching him, but nothing happened. Well, Paul demonstrated Christian godly behavior. Not to mention, Paul demonstrated the godly life before these men as he demonstrated the virtue of hard work. Now, Paul's an apostle. Not only that, but he had demonstrated upon the ship that he was a leader. So here's a man that manifested leadership. As it ended up, there were 276 people upon the ship, and everyone's listening to Paul. You can imagine what kind of leader Paul must have been. Everyone was turning an ear to Paul by the time the end came. All of them were. So Paul is a natural leader, and he's speaking with authority upon the ship. And he's a man that is an apostle. So surely such a man as this would land on the island and go off someplace and huddle to try to stay warm and let other people, the lesser people, the peons, if you will, let the peons go around and gather sticks and build a strong fire so that I don't have to. Paul didn't do that. Paul, along with them, this great man Paul, this leader Paul, along with them, was busy picking up and gathering sticks, a man of virtue. And they would have noticed this. And not only that, Paul gave himself in service to men. Because in verse 8, here's a man that is sick, and Paul enters in, prays for him, lays hands on him, ministers to the man. Well, this is the kind of life that we must live in this world. It's a pagan world. It's a world in which people will manifest all different degrees of paganism, all different degrees of depravity. But we are in this world, and we behave around them, no matter what kind of people they are. We should behave among them with grace, with godliness, with virtue, as hard workers, manifesting a sense of thrift and hard work, because people watch us, and they are mindful of what we do and how we live. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation in King James simply means your life, having your life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says that when you do these good works, they are going to notice. They shall behold them. And by looking at your good works and your godly life, it will have an effect upon them. Your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when God's salvation comes upon them as the result of your godly lifestyle, they will glorify God. So we should demonstrate a life of thrift, hard work, diligence. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commended you. We need to demonstrate compassion and mercy and kindness. If a lost man like these, if they can demonstrate great kindness, unusual kindness, extraordinary kindness, if they can manifest evidence from the naked eye, evidence of regeneration. This is the trait of a godly man. If they can do it, how much more should those filled with the Spirit of God manifest the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness, goodness, kindness? How much more should we manifest these things to other people? Well, Paul was mindful of his actions before the people of this world. And then finally, we must have a keen desire, a keen sense of duty, a keen sense of need to bring the gospel of Christ to all men. Now, Paul would have preached to these lost people. Now, I know that in these 10 verses, we do not have a verse that says, and Paul opened up the Word of God and proclaimed the gospel of truth to them. So how do we know then that he did? Well, I think we can because of a couple things. One, well, it was Paul's style. He did it every place else. He did it before the Sanhedrin. He did it before the Jews in the temple. He did it before Festus. He did it before Felix. He did it before Agrippa. He did it in the ship. We would be absolutely foolish to assume that he did not do it now. These are pagan people. These are lost people. These are people that he needed to bring the gospel of Christ to. He's not here by accident. Paul directed this ship to the island. He could have sent the ship straight to Rome without difficulty, but he caused the ship to land on the island. Paul would have seen it as an opportunity. He would have shared the gospel of Christ. But there's more. We do have here, though we do not have where Paul opened his mouth and shared the gospel of Christ, we do find that in verse 8, it came to pass that the father of Publius laid sick of a fever of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also. So Paul knew that it would attract a crowd. That's what the miracles do. That's what their purpose was. When this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laid at us with such things as were necessary. Well, miracles were not done for the good of the individual doing them. They were not done without purpose. They were not done in a sense in which they did it indiscriminately. Miracles had a purpose. And the purpose was always a validation. Always. When Jesus healed, it was to validate him as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Why did Jesus do the miracles? Because God was approving him, was demonstrating through the miracles that this was indeed the Christ. Matthew 4:23, Jesus came, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching them in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. The purpose of his miracles was to validate who he was. And the apostles also, their signs, their wonders were to validate their apostleship and to validate the gospel of Christ. And so they exercised these signs and wonders. Peter did the same thing in chapter 3 of Acts. When Peter and John come to the temple, and the man comes begging from them, and Peter looks upon him and says, silver and gold have we not, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received their strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew it was he that sat for alms at Beautiful Gate in the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Peter and John heal the man. It attracts a crowd. It's what it did. It attracts the crowd. And then the wonderful message of Peter. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though on our power or holiness we had made this man to walk, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and he begins to preach the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul, healing these people upon the island, was not just simply to meet their needs. And it was not just simply because he had the gift of healing and this is what he would have done. It would have served the purpose of validating the gospel of Christ. That's why they did the miracles. So the fact that we find the miracles here tells us that these multitudes are coming, Paul's healing them, and what is he doing? He's taking it as an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, which is exactly what we should be doing. We should see our lives as being ordained of purpose. We should see each day as opportunities ordained of God. You meet this person. You come in contact with this person. Your car breaks down and someone comes to your car to help you. Or someone else's car breaks down. You go over and you help them. And all of these are opportunities that God has ordained to give you an opportunity to speak the good news of Christ. We should look every day for these opportunities. When Paul left for Rome, he had no idea that the ship was going to wreck. He had no idea that 276 souls would have been cast onto this island, that these people on the island would begin to come and minister to them and to care for them. And then Paul has an opportunity to heal this man, and multitudes of others begin to come. What an opportunity. God brings these things in our lives every single day. Miracles are no longer needed today. We sure have this, do we not? And is this word not powerful today? Powerful? I mean, can you imagine? We can speak the word of truth, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Powerful word. If we would but speak it. We don't believe it. We have a sword today that is absolutely invincible. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we would but believe it. Oh, it doesn't mean that every time we share the gospel of Christ that people will respond. It doesn't mean that all of these people on Malta turn to faith in Christ. It doesn't mean that all these people on the ship that Paul was shipwrecked with, it doesn't mean that they all came to faith in Christ. But I'll bet some did. The Word of God is powerful. And all we have to do, we don't have to change it. Yes, most people will reject it. Though the law of God is written on their hearts, and though all men have a knowledge of God so that they're without excuse, they cannot deny Him, which tells us we bring the gospel to a people that cannot deny the existence of God. I don't care if you're Richard Dawkins that claims to be a dyed-in-the-wool atheist that does not believe in the existence of God. He most definitely does. And though he denies it, and though he continues to try to suppress God, he would not do it with such fervor if he didn't know it was a reality. That's the truth. Why in the world would he fight so vehemently against something that does not exist? I mean, I don't believe in little green men that float through the sky through your bedroom at night. I don't believe in that. It surely would not make any sense if I began to furiously speak against such a thing. He absolutely knows that God exists. So we bring the gospel to such men as this, knowing the Word of God is sharp. It is absolutely able to pierce my heart, your heart. What made you any different? I mean, why in the world did you ever turn to Christ in faith? I never would have. I was brought up in a pagan home, though religious for the first part of my life. But from the time I was 9 years old, I never darkened the door of a church and never would have desired to. I might have become religious. All human beings are. I remember as a teenager even using a Ouija board, because we're mystics by nature. We know there's something out there. And so we are, you know, we have a natural inclination to religion, but I never, ever would have turned my life absolutely over to the living God. I would not. And I could not have imagined in my wildest imagination that I would be a preacher someday. God is able to take anyone's heart and turn it whithersoever He will. And so never be afraid to take this sword. God opens up an opportunity for you to speak to Dawkins or to speak to someone in your office that is absolutely dyed in the wool, a hater of God, no concern. You have a next door neighbor, a family member, a brother or sister or loved one that has no desire for God. We can speak this truth to them. God can take them and slay their hearts with the gospel. Well, these are truths that we can glean even from this passage, that we can look to Paul's pattern. He met with lost people. Some were gracious, honorable people. Some were not. Some were Jews that hated him. But he dealt with each one where they were in a particular way, sharing the gospel of Christ. He gave himself in service to all people. He gathered sticks. He was a hard laborer. Someone sick, he goes and ministers to them. He gave himself in laboring for the souls of men. That was his chief duty. No matter where he went, that was his chief duty. You can see it in his life. No matter where he went, standing before the council, share the gospel of Christ. No matter where he was, what he did.